Let's read Luke 4, 1 through 4. And ask the Lord to help us with His word today. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, He became hungry. And the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God." Father, help us with your word today. Show us Jesus. It's not the same thing for us to see the words on the page and to see Jesus in the words. We need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus in the words that we read. We need you to lift up Jesus for us to see in grace and truth, your grace and truth that you've given us in Him. I ask you to help me beyond my natural limits, my natural weaknesses, to preach your word. I ask you to help us all beyond our limits and our weaknesses to hear and understand your word and apply your word. Be glorified in your word, Father, in Jesus and in His name we pray. Amen. Going back to study Jesus according to Luke, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, and I quote, has been tempted in all things in every way as we are, Hebrews 4:15. Well, if Jesus was truly divine, was He ever truly tempted? And if Jesus was truly human, how do we know, really know, whether He ever, even a fraction, gave in to temptation? And what are the implications for us in the answer to those questions? We need to know what Jesus being tempted meant both for Him and for us. What it means for us in Him being our Savior, in Him being our Savior from the guilt of sin, from the alienation of God, from God in sin, and from the destructive power of sin. So we will see in looking at these three prominent temptations of Jesus directly by the devil. There is an idea going around that being human in and of itself is a reason for God to not only expect but also to excuse what He might consider to be moral shortcomings. I used to think that way before the Lord saved me, that being human was a reason for Him to expect me and excuse me in my moral shortcomings. Things He might not have preferred me to be doing, but ultimately in the end, He looked over me doing them anyway. I once told someone when I was messing around that I thought God understands we are only human, with desires He knows we need to satisfy. He sympathizes with our cravings and lets us by with certain things as long as we are not hurting anyone. I said that to somebody one time when we were talking about the things God likes and doesn't like and the things He permits and He doesn't permit. And particularly talking about sexual sin in that conversation, I told this person that's the way I believed. That God understands we have the desires and we have these cravings and He knows we're only human, so He looks over a lot of the things we do, understanding that, as long as we're not hurting anyone. How foolish I was. We need to hold that kind of thinking up against what we learned from Jesus and how He handled temptation as a truly human man. For Jesus, Did being human automatically mean that he would sin? We all have various desires and cravings that require our attention. Some we are fine with talking about, and others we are not fine with talking about. There are things we all have on the surface. We all are going to have to go eat lunch when we're finished here. We're going to get hungry. That's a craving we're going to have to satisfy. And then there are more private things we have to deal with every day that aren't so appropriate for common conversation. We all have those things that we have to deal with every day, those necessities of the body, of the flesh, that need our attention. And if God made us, did he not build into us our common and unique desires and cravings, expecting us to pursue them? Did he not design us with those desires? And if he did design us with those desires, then does he not expect us to satisfy those desires? If I desire beef instead of chicken, doesn't God expect me to eat beef instead of chicken? And when I am craving a steak, doesn't God expect me to eat a steak? If a man desires a certain woman, doesn't God expect him to go after that woman? And if that man and woman crave each other, doesn't God expect them to satisfy each other's craving in whatever way suits them? And if a woman, likewise, wants another woman, or if she wants another woman and a man, doesn't God expect her to satisfy her desires and her cravings? And we could go on and on with such examples all across the spectrum of human wants and needs. Jesus was a real man, not a man in appearance only. He was not a machine. He was not some higher form of human being that was untouched by the desires and cravings, the wants and the needs that we deal with every day, the appetites we live with every day. He had desires and cravings. He had wants and needs. He had appetites that required his attention every day. He had a body that needed to be fed and watered, that needed to be clothed for hot and cold weather, that needed to be washed and rested, just like ours. No different. So we need to think about how Jesus then handled his own desires and cravings in living for God, particularly in his temptations, in the ways he was tempted. And being tempted, did he indeed keep himself from being carried away and enticed by his own desires, to keep his own desire from conceiving and giving birth to sin in him? And if you know your Bible, you recognize that language from James, where James tells us what happens before we sin. We are tempted and carried away and enticed by our own desires, and it conceives and gives birth to sin. Did Jesus keep that from happening in his own humanity, in his own human body? Did he keep that from happening in his heart? And if so, how? Well, we will see as we study the gut-level temptation Jesus faced when the devil tempted him with the lust of the flesh, and telling him to do nothing more than turn a stone into a loaf of bread. We will look closely at Jesus' weakness, the devil's reed and pitch, and Jesus' response. So first, Jesus' weakness. Look at verse 2 again. And he, Jesus, ate nothing during those days, those 40 days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Jesus ate not a single bite during those 40 days in the wilderness. Nothing. Not a berry off a bush. Nothing. He didn't have beef jerky out there with him. He had nothing. Took no food out into the wilderness. For 40 days, didn't eat a crumb. Is there great significance on Jesus' refrain from food for those 40 days? Well, generally speaking, when we study Scripture on fasting, fasting has always been a time for intense, prayerful focus on God. Even setting aside for a brief time attention to one's basic needs, even the most basic needs like needing to eat. Fasting has always carried that significance throughout the history of God's people. As far as the 40 days, there is significance on the number 40 in Scripture, but to be honest with you, I'm not sure what it is. And I have not been able to find a definitive explanation. Nowhere in Scripture that I know of does God spell out this is the significance of the number 40. But we just see over and over again through Scripture, guys doing things for 40 days. Israel being in the wilderness for 40 years. Before that, Moses being on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And it's repeated in different contexts. But we see it repeated over and over, this number 40. Not sure why. Two other men fasted for 40 days. Moses on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments from the Lord. You can read about that in Exodus 34:28. And Elijah on his 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. You can read about that in 1 Kings 19, verse 8 specifically. Both those men did the exact same thing that Jesus did, 40 days and nights, no food. Nothing to eat. Whatever the significance of Jesus' 40-day fast, we know the significance of what happened at the end of those 40 days. It's so simple. He became hungry. So simple, so straightforward. He became hungry. And he wasn't hungry like we get between meals. He wasn't hungry like I'm going to be when it's time for me to eat lunch. I've had something for breakfast. That's going to wear off. I'm going to need to eat lunch. And when it's time, I'm going to be hungry for lunch. And then that's going to wear off and I'll be hungry for dinner. We all know how that feels. We deal with it every day. That's not what we're dealing with here. That's not what Jesus was experiencing here. This was hunger beyond the normal hunger he'd lived with every day between meals for the last 30 years of his life. This was more than that. He was famished. Just try to imagine it. 40 days, no food. How do you think you would feel at the end of those 40 days? How hungry do you think you would be? Hunger hit him with the force of a crashing wave. The suggestion seems to be that during those 40 days, he wasn't hungry. He went through the 40 days not craving food. The tense of the language, both in Luke and in Matthew, seems to be that the 40 days ended and then he got hungry. It just rushed in on him with great force. This was mind-altering hunger that might make one do something or eat something he wouldn't normally do or eat. For a brief period of time in my childhood, we were pretty well off. Dad had a good job. I remember a time when he was making $1,000 a week bring home in the oil field. And back in the 80s, early 80s, That was big money. And we were doing well. And then the bottom started to drop out of the oil field. And his company gave him an ultimatum. He was a tool pusher for Cactus Drilling. They said, "We still have plenty of work, but we're going to have to cross the border to get it." They were going to Mexico. They said, "You have a job if you want it, but you have to go with us. You'll be gone more than your home. A lot." He didn't want to do it. Mom didn't want him to do it. We would have hardly have seen him. Well, he found another job, became a driller for another rig, and his income dropped by a third. And during this time, the prices of everything is going through the roof. You lived through the time, you know what it was like. So the lifestyle abruptly took a major drop, a major hit. And then time went on. He and my mom ran into trouble in their marriage, and things fell even deeper, and he ended up leaving. So we ended up being pretty poor, living on welfare, not just making enough to get the food from the hand to the mouth. Fortunately, the Lord raised up people to help us. And one of the ways that we were helped is people's excess Indian commodities. They would give those to us. And I remember one of the things in particular were canned beans. And I hated them. But I remember times of getting hungry enough that those canned beans sounded pretty good. That's a different kind of hunger than just being hungry between meals. The kind of hunger when it actually changes the way your mind is working. So you'll think about going after something and eating something you normally wouldn't want to. And we can get more extreme than that. We can study stomach-turning accounts of survival. People trapped out in the wilderness, people trapped like the Donner Party in the 1800s in the Rocky Mountains had to resort to cannibalism to survive. Nobody in their right mind on a daily basis would want to do something like that. But when you're that hungry, who knows what you might be willing to do. Jesus' hunger was a moment of weakness for him. That's what I'm stressing. At the end of those 40 days with not a bite of food, this hunger, this mind-altering hunger was a moment of weakness for him. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was a weak man. He grew up to be a carpenter in a carpenter's house. And this was a time when the only power in the tools was the power you put into them. He lived a life of gritty, dirty work. If you've studied what a carpenter might have done in those days, you know it probably included both woodworking and stone masonry. These guys were strong, they were calloused, they were gritty. Jesus was a physically strong man, and he was strong in his character. So he was no weakling. When I talk about his weakness, it is not to say that he was a weakling. The point here is that his extreme hunger was a point of weakness in being vulnerable to temptation to do something out of the ordinary, and the devil knew it. And that brings us to the devil's reed and pitch. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The devil thought he had a good read on Jesus. He was with him there for the 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, he's still with him. He sees him get hungry. At this point, he had been watching, the devil had been watching and tempting men with their cravings for a few thousand years. Ever since the Garden of Eden. Time and time again, just think about it. Time and time again, he had watched strong men fall in weak moments. Think of all the strong men he had brought down through all the millennia since Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew what he was doing. He had this down to a fine art. And he thought he could take advantage of this strong man's weak moment and get him to fall in doing something that seems like nothing at all. The devil's pitch to Jesus seems so morally benign. Tell this stone to become bread. The devil's point to Jesus is very simple. If you are the Son of God, you have the power to turn stone into bread. So you're famished. Take advantage of your power and take this little shortcut to give yourself something to eat. What's the big deal? That seems like an amoral, not an immoral thing to do. Nobody reading this for the first time has ever gasped in shock while thinking, I can't believe the devil told him to do that. Of all the things, turn stone into a loaf of bread? What's the big deal there? We all must admit that at first glance, we didn't see the problem here. But Jesus saw it, didn't he? It brings us to Jesus' response, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. Jesus goes straight to the Word of God. Why? First word out of his mouth in response. First words, it is written. He didn't get into some philosophical debate with him. He didn't start trying to intellectually wrangle with him. He went straight to the Word of God. Why? Because in the Word of God is the revealed will of God. It's that simple. How many people live every day with a big question mark over the will of God? I wonder what God wants for me. And they live every day under the question mark instead of getting to the period. Jesus went straight to the period. Jesus went straight to what God has revealed. There are things we don't understand about the will of God. But we either focus on what we don't know, like I've said in the past, we either focus on what we don't know or we focus on what we do know. Jesus went straight to what we do know. He went straight to the revealed will of God. And the significance here is what God says in His Word about man living on His Word. For this, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Let's look at that in its context. So listen to Deuteronomy 8:1-3. These are Moses' words to Israel. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Listen to verse 3. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you had not known before, nor did your fathers know before, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you hear it? You ever wondered why for 40 years God gave the Israelites nothing more than manna to eat? I mean, he could have done anything he wanted to. He'd already made the Garden of Eden out of nothing. You know what he could have done? Everywhere Israel stepped foot in the desert, he could have just immediately sprung up a lush garden. They moved on, it goes away. Wherever he stops them to camp the next time, he does it again. Anything they wanted. All the vegetables and fruits they could have imagined. Why didn't he do it? Why did he make them live on this supernatural substance that came down from heaven called manna day in and day out? The only time he made an exception was when they cried out for meat and he sent them the quail, and the Bible says, with a bit of irony, it was so much it started coming out their ears. And God was angry. Why the manna? Moses tells us, doesn't he? God lets you be hungry, and then only fed you with the manna because you needed to learn that you don't live by bread alone. You needed to learn a higher reality, that you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Israel, until you learned that lesson, you're not ready to live on anything else. Jesus reaches back in his moment of temptation. He reaches back those thousands of years to that lesson. He grabs it and he pulls it into his situation and he holds that up between him and the devil. This is why I will not tell that stone to become a loaf of bread. An essential lesson the devil had lured Adam and Eve away from all those thousands of years ago. It's never been any different. There's never been a time in human history when man has ever lived on bread alone. It's always been that man lives and exists by the word that comes from the mouth of God. God told Adam, the day you eat from the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will die. Your life, Adam, is in my word. You step away from my word, you will die. The devil succeeded in deceiving Eve and pulling down Adam with her away from that truth. Moses told Israel, God is reestablishing that truth for you. Jesus tells the devil, I stand here on that truth today. Even while being the Son of God as a man, Jesus refused to live on bread alone. As a man, he was living on every word that comes from the mouth of God. His life was not wrapped up in what he needed in his stomach. His life was wrapped up in what he needed in his soul. That's what the devil was trying to get him away from. That's what the devil has been luring the human race away from for thousands upon thousands of years. That is the truth that the devil is luring people away from this very day to their eternal destruction. Every day we face the same demonic temptation to wrap our lives around what we need in our stomachs rather than what we need in our souls. Every day. In the lust of the flesh, to put our bodily wants over spiritual reality. And I promise you, the devil knows our weaknesses. He knows mine, and he knows yours. He knows what will work on me, and he knows what will work on you, and they differ. There are things the devil can tempt me with that he can't tempt you with, and there are things that he can tempt you with that he can't tempt me with. In the lust of the flesh, the needs of the body. It's not just sexual. It can be for nothing more than the next meal. Where's the next meal coming from? It can be as simple as that. He knows right where and when to appeal to our base instincts and appetites. As Peter warns, 1 Peter 5:8. You know it. Peter says, be of sober spirit or be sober-minded. Be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for the next one he can devour. And how does he devour us? He devours us with our own desires. That's the only power he has over us. He devours us with our own desires. And for millions of people right now, he's winning that battle. Paul talks about them in Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He's got them. And if you and I are here saved today, there was a time he had us. And it's only by the grace of God that today he doesn't. But even now, if we are not on the alert, if we don't stay sober-minded against his tactics, he can tear us down in our Christian walk. Can he take us out of God's hands? No. Can he take us out of God's will? Yes. He's done it to multitudes of pastors and people in the pews for as long as the church has existed on planet Earth. This is about reality. This is about truth versus a lie. We must adhere to and live by this reality, guys. This very day, man lives not on bread alone, but on every word of God, in our literal existence and in eating to live. Our appetites must come after and under our allegiance to God. Our desires must come after and under our devotion to God. That's the precedent that Jesus was setting. That's where he stood, where Adam and Eve fell. And if we are in him, that is where we must stand this very day. And if so, if we do, can we not be sure that he will ultimately satisfy us? Absolutely. Who would think so much could hang on a loaf of bread, right? Well, who would have thought that so much would have hung on a piece of fruit hanging off a single tree. We need to be saved because we have turned stones into bread. That's the whole story of humanity. That's why he came from God to this earth, to walk the earth as one of us, to be our Savior from our sin. And what is our sin? Turning stones into bread. We've all done it. We have all turned from God as the bread of life to live on the stones of sin. That's what we all share in common. And thank God that Jesus Christ stood and passed the test to save us from our wrong, to save us from where we fell. Hope that's true for you today. And if it is, walk out of here with a new resolve to stand in the stead of Jesus and say to the world, say to the devil, say to yourself this day and every day, I'm living on the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, there's no other resolve for us to make today but to live on every word that comes from your mouth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for standing in our place. For standing in our place where Adam and Eve fell and drug us all off into sin with them. And we can't lay the blame on them. We've all willingly followed suit. We all have turned stones into bread. But you stood. You stood for the glory of God and the good of us, and we thank you for it today. Walk us out of here. If we belong to you, walk us out of here, worshiping you, united in you, witnessing about you. Father, be glorified in Jesus and in his name, in us. Amen.